Father, we thank you for this day which we can come before you to reflect upon our behaviors in the past year, note those things that we have done that have not been all pleasing in your sight, and that we have a time to truly turn to do shuva and repentance, as this holiday gives us that one more chance. Just anoint our pastor now as he brings forth the message you've laid upon his heart, and may indeed we be challenged by it, that we would walk truly in your light. We ask this for your glory and honor in Yeshua's name.
Amen.
Well, I hesitate to make this announcement, but at Rosh Hashanah, in the middle of the service on Thursday, Homeland Security sent out an alert to all Jewish organizations to be on high alert.
How nice.
In the middle of the service.
Well, all right.
Don't you feel safer?
We
got another one today. The blessing is this. The elders of Congregation Roi Israel knew this before they did. Sometimes it's called discernment. Sometimes we just call it observation. Some truths we hold to be self-evident.
Yes.
Since the first Jew, Abraham, the world has taken great pleasure in attacking the people that God has chosen. The reason for that attack is obvious. The world is enmity with God.
Yes.
So the world is going to be enmity with all that God chooses. We come to the most solemn of days, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is one of 2 days called Shabbat Shabbaton, a Sabbath of rest, a complete rest. The other day comes, that is referred to in such a fashion, is the Sabbath, every seventh day. On this year, the two coincide. It is indeed a high day. Last week we celebrated Yom HaTruah, the Feast of the Trumpets, which signaled repentance, judgment, resurrection, regathering of God's people. It was the first fruits of the fall harvest. In Israel, Yom Truah signals the first fruit of the fall harvest. In a prophetic sense, obviously, God. This is one of the reasons that I sort of lean towards a pre-tribulation rapture and pray for it diligently.
Yeah.
Thank God, three of us are going first. The rest of you have to stay. The first fruits of God's creatures, of his harvest of souls. Next week we will be looking at Chag HaSukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, which historically looked at the time when we wandered in the wilderness and had to live in these temporary structures. But in a prophetic sense, is described in Zechariah chapter 14, where all the kings of the earth will bring their glory into Yerushalayim, or they will get no rain. It speaks of the millennial kingdom. In between those two festivals, those two feasts, lies the most solemn day of Yom Kippur. On this day, the nation of Israel is commanded to afflict her soul as a nation. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 32, it shall be unto you a Shabbat Shabbaton, a Sabbath of rest, and you will afflict your soul. The word afflict in Hebrew comes from a root which means to fast, because when one does not have a full belly, one is afflicted. It is the opposite of the term shalom, or peace, which means comes from a root which means fullness in the belly, because when a man's belly is full, he's at peace. I reference every Sunday when the game is on. The prophets saw this day as a time of great affliction for the nation of Israel. Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Time of great tribulation that we as believers refer to it. It is not simply for the Jew, but for the Gentile too, all those who call upon the name of the Lord. There will be great tribulation, but we will be saved out of it. It is a time of testing that culminates, has its crescendo, with the people of Israel standing up and with one voice declaring, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's when the Lord says, we will see him. That's when we will see him coming down out of the clouds in a glory that is indescribable. It is beyond all description. Leviticus 16 describes the duties of the high priest during this time of affliction. It is referred to as the most holy of days for a very specific reason. In verse 2 of Leviticus 16, and the Lord said to Moshe, tell Aharon not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in a cloud above the mercy seat. Now, it doesn't really say mercy seat in Scripture. That was Tyndale's interpretation in the Tyndale Bible. It actually just says kaparet, the covering of the ark. Mercy seat is an extrapolation, an interpolation, and it's actually quite accurate. On this day, God appeared in a most peculiar fashion. One man from one tribe, from one nation, could enter the Holy of Holies, and he could only enter on one day. The presence of God was greater that day on earth. And he was told not to go in at just any time, or he would die. And the preparations had to be rather specific. Any derivation, and the high priest would die. The sons of Aharon found this out. They saw clearly. The high priest would first atone for himself with a bull. He would then sacrifice a goat for the nation of Israel. The blood from the bull and the blood from the goat would be sprinkled upon the altar and the covering of the altar, again, what Tyndale called the mercy seat. And then these animals would be taken outside the camp and they would be burned. Our people without a temple have acquired, they have possessed Yom Kippur as a day for personal atonement. Historically, scripturally, it is not. It is a day when the nation would be atoned for. Corporate Israel had an identity. Individual sacrifice was available and individual forgiveness and atonement was available every single day, including this day. Individuals could bring sacrifice and atone for their sins. But on this day, there was more sacrifice because more was being atoned for. The sins of the nation as a corporate reality. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 7 through 8. And he, meaning Aharon, shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots on the head of both goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And as I try to bring out every year, because I don't know precisely how Azazel became the word hell in modern Hebrew. But it suggests that this goat was offered up, one goat was offered up to the Lord, and there are those who actually believe that the other goat was offered up to Hasatan, Satan. I have never really understood this. This was never taught to me as a child. And now that I have found the fullness of the faith of my fathers in Mashiach, in Yeshua, I find that concept to be simply reprehensible, repugnant, foul. When we understand what this goat represents, we will see that this interpretation simply could never be. God would never have his people offer anything to Hasatan. That is completely ludicrous. In fact, in Leviticus 17, God forbids his people forever from worshiping the Lazarim, word that comes from the very same root, which were the goat demons. In the land of Israel, there were goat demons. The goat as a symbol for the devil has been around a long, long, long time. But beyond the types and figures, there's a simple exegesis of the word. Azal means removal. Az means goat. The goat of removal, the scapegoat. We're told that this goat would take the sins of Israel and remove them from before the face of God and from before the face of Israel. The goat of removal. The blood of the goat that was sacrificed in the temple was sprinkled upon the altar in the mercy seat for a covering, a kippurah, for the sins of Israel. That blood covered it. The scapegoat accomplished something greater than the atonement or the covering for our sins. Its blood was not shed by the hand of the high priest, nor was its blood sprinkled upon the altar or the mercy seat. This goat was sent outside the camp. And at first, this goat used to be followed by the priests until it died in the wilderness. But we became impatient. So around the time of the first century, what would happen was we would set this goat out into the wilderness and then we would chase it off a cliff. Because the wilderness was not fun.
And it might take a long time.
It was sent outside the camp into the wilderness, removing the sins of Israel from before her. It was a unique combination that these two goats presented, and it pointed to the one who would bring the complete atonement that we hoped for, that we desired, that we prayed every day for. The scapegoat is explained in the book of Hebrews, which is the New Covenant's exegesis of the book of Leviticus. It reveals all the shadows that Yeshua gave substance to. Chapter 7 portrays Yeshua as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he makes a comparison between this priesthood after the order of Melchizedek and the Levitical or the Aaronic priesthood. The psalmist declares, I will swear an oath, and I will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That was always seen by our people. As something only the Mashiach could fulfill. The Messiah was to be both a king and a priest, which under the Levitical priesthood could never be. If you were qualified for the one, you were immediately disqualified for the other. In order to be qualified to be the king, you had to be from the tribe of Yehuda. To be qualified to be a priest, you had to be from the tribe of Levi and from a very specific family within the tribe of Levi. So the idea of a king priest was simply incapable under the Levitical and the Aaronic system. Melchizedek Well, his name was a little presumptuous at first, I suppose. It means the King of Righteousness. It's a hard name to give a kid. It's going to be rough in kindergarten. Every sin will be held against that boy. But we're told this one never was a child. He had no genealogy. He had no beginning. And the scriptures never tell us of an end. He was greater than the first Jew that God called, Abraham. For Abraham paid him a tithe. And because Levi was still in the loins of Abraham, the Aaronic priest paid tribute to Melchizedek even before Levi was born. That's the whole argument behind the author of Hebrews, who gives us this wonderful, well-reasoned apologia. His logic is impeccable. It was an eternal versus a temporal priesthood, the king priest, the one who would be both. The one who could make an offering and a sacrifice for his people, and the one who could rule over his people in peace. In Hebrews, the role of Aharon and Yeshua on this day is then contrasted again, and again his superiority is shown. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, for the Messiah has not entered into a holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. As a result of these things, he brings a better covenant. And that better covenant is described in the book of Hebrews in chapter 8, verses 6 through 12. And it describes, well, it actually quotes from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And I'll read these. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Yehudah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it upon their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, in most seminaries and in many places, we are told that when Mashiach comes, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit of God, will place the law of God upon our hearts, upon our inward places. But that is not the new part of the new covenant. That part's been around for a really long time. When God first gave his Torah at Sinai in Deuteronomy chapter 30, he tells us, don't look. Don't send somebody across the sea to get the law and put it in our ears and cause us to hear it and make us to do. And the law is not in heaven. The Torah is not in heaven. And don't send somebody up into heaven to bring down this law. It is nigh to you. It is real close. It is written upon the fleshy tablets of your heart. This law has been written on our hearts from the time God, in that voice that permeated creation, he spoke his Torah, his instructions, and those instructions were written on our hearts from that day on. They are not far. They are nigh to you. They are written upon your hearts. The new part of the new covenant is found in the imagery of the scapegoat. Atonement in Hebrew is the word kippurah, Yom Kippur, the day of atonement. And it literally means covering. It's the day of covering. I have a kippah on, which is a covering. Throughout the scriptures, we are told that the sins of Israel were covered, not removed by the blood of sacrifice. Yom Kippur foreshadows a time and an event and an individual who would change this, when Israel's sins would not merely be covered. They would be carried off from before her face and before the face of God. They would be forgotten, not just forgiven. There is a difference. There are many people who have sinned against me. I have forgiven them. I have not forgotten them. There's a difference. As I get older, I am forgetting them, the sins, I am forgetting everything. My name, what I'm doing in any particular room I'm going into, the spirit of forgetfulness has permeated my soul. The psalmist spoke to us of this time when God would take our sins, and the psalmist in such wonderful poetry says, I will put them in the sea of forgetfulness, and I will remember them no more. A time when our sin would be as far from us as the east is from the west. That's what the prophet Jeremiah speaks of in chapter 31. Forgiving our iniquity and remembering our sins no more. Throughout all the prophets, God continually remembers the rebellion of our people in the wilderness. All the times that we fell short, all the times we forgot everything that God had done for us. He remembered. But he tells us of a time, a glorious time, when the former things shall pass away in fervent heat. When even the memory of the former things shall be no more. A glorious time. Time when there's no more pain, no more death. No more sorrow, no more tears. Can you imagine a world in which we never weep? Where we're never sad? When joy fills our soul? When the fullness of God, I remember one time I was speaking with my son. He was a little tyke then, before he grew some. Sorry, son, had to. And he looked at me and he said, Abba, what are we going to do in heaven? And I said, son, we're going to praise the Lord. And I could see the disappointment on his face. Because he liked hunting and shooting and riding and such. And he said, is that it? I said, son, that's all we're going to want to do. Every other desire will be satiated. Every other need will be met. The only thing we're going to want to do is praise the Lord. We're going to sing. We're going to make these beautiful harmonies. A choir that is unimaginable in size, with a volume that shatters the very fabric of the universe. The entire universe will resonate to the sounds of praise. I can't even imagine. There's no experience, there's nothing I have ever been in contact with that even remotely comes close. Even the times I sit in stillness as the sun comes up, praising the Lord, and I listen to the crescendo of the dawn, even that's just the alto section. The scapegoat that was led into the wilderness was not the covering for our sin. That was accomplished by the blood of the goat for the Lord, which was sacrificed. The scapegoat pointed to the time when even the memory of sin would be forgotten, when a better sacrifice made by a better high priest would bring in a better covenant, when our sins would be removed rather than just covered. It is within Yeshua that we find the fulfillment of both the goat that was sacrificed and the scapegoat. It is not the blood of Messiah by which we are saved. It is by the blood of Messiah by which we are reconciled, according to Rav Shaul in Romans chapter 5. We were reconciled to God by his death. How much more shall we be saved by his life? This one got up. The grave couldn't hold this one. Death no longer had any power over him. This second Adam took death and removed its sting. It took the grave and removed its victory. No more. The fear of that has passed. It is the fulfillment of Isaiah's declaration in chapter 1, verse 18. Let us sit and reason together, the Lord says to Israel. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Why were the sins considered to be as scarlet? That's the color of the blood that covered them. There were some interesting rituals surrounding the scapegoat. Isaiah picks up on it. He speaks to us about it. There was a cord of white wool that was taken, and in former times it was dipped into the blood of the goat that was sacrificed. In latter times, it was dyed a crimson hue to represent that blood and became known as the cord of red wool. And the high priest would tie that red wool around the horn of the scapegoat. And the scapegoat was led out into the wilderness. And when the scapegoat died, the priests that were following it would check the cord of red wool. And it was recorded every year that the cord of red wool would turn white supernaturally. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. With the scapegoat, it foreshadowed a time that with the blood of this one, that blood, there wouldn't even be any residue of the blood. The blood of that goat washed even the color of the sin, the crimson hue, and left the garment white. It would be the difference between covering an odor with a perfume and washing that odor away. We have now become a sweet smell in the nostrils of our Lord. There's an interesting story in the Talmud that connects the scapegoat and the destruction of the temple and our Lord Yeshua. Leviticus 16 tells us that the Shekhinah, the dwelling presence of God, dwelt in a cloud and would appear in a cloud above the mercy seat between the wings of the Chruvim, the two-winged angels made out of gold that sat on that covering. The Talmud tells us, it makes a very interesting confession. It states that the Shekhinah, the glory of God, the dwelling presence of God, left the temple 40 years before its destruction. And there was some evidence that they gave to indicate the passing of the Shekhinah. The first was the westernmost candle of the menorah. It refused to burn continually. They would light it, and it would go out. Light it again. All the other candles burned, so it's not the wind. It's just this one candle that was real ornery and would not stay lit. It wasn't the only bizarre occurrence that was taking place in the temple 40 years before its destruction. They couldn't keep the doors shut. The Talmud says the doors of the temple, they would shut the doors, and the doors would fling open by themselves. They shut them again, and once again, the doors would fly open. They couldn't keep the doors shut. But the most profound evidence was that the cord of red wool that was tied around the scapegoat's head, horn, no longer turned white supernaturally, indicating that they swapped wool. That is a fascinating concession to make. The Shekhinah, the presence of God, no longer was found dwelling with Israel, appearing between the wings of the Cheruvim in that cloud of incense that would gather. The menorah that stood in the holy place in front of the Holy of Holies, separated from the court of Israel where the altar of sacrifice was, the menorah like that, sitting there, was representative of the light of God, the glory of God. Its refusal to shine meant that God no longer dwelled in the temple continuously. The fact that the doors would not stay shut was believed was understood to mean that God was opening those doors of the temple to all, not just the Jew, but to all the Goyim, all the nations. As many as wanted could find atonement in this house of prayer, which would be a house of prayer for all nations, the Lord states in Genesis. It was prophesied long before Yeshua walked the earth that this temple would not be all the time just for Jews. It would be a house of prayer for all nations. The red wool no longer turning white indicated that God was no longer forgiving the sins of his people in that way. So how was God going to provide for his people? God determined to come to us as a man, Yeshua, the Mashiach, who did not think it unbecoming to him to take on the form of a man and walk in our midst. It is seen easily from the story in the Talmud. The temple was destroyed in 70 CE. We have that date fixed. 40 years prior, that was 30 CE, the year that our Lord began his public ministry, the year the Holy Spirit descended upon Yeshua and remained with him. That was the identifying characteristic of that vision. It was not that the Holy Spirit would descend. That was something that our people believed happened all the time in the mikvot, that those baptismal pools that sit, the hundreds of them that sit on the southern side of the temple that overlook the old city of David. It was believed as people immersed themselves in these pools, when they came up, the Holy Spirit would descend like a bird, and it would light upon them, and then it would go off and move on to the next one. And this is what would happen as thousands would come into the temple. The identifying characteristic for Mashiach was not that the Holy Spirit would descend like a dove. Read the scriptures. But descend like a dove and remain. The one upon whom the Holy Spirit descends as a dove and remains. It was at that moment that the Shekhinah left and was no longer found between the wings of the Cheruvim in the Holy of Holies in the temple. The Holy Spirit, the Shekhinah, the glory of God, the dwelling presence of God, was now found in a man who walked in our midst, and we beheld the glory of God. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of truth. This is what was accomplished for us as individuals, and for this, I cannot afflict my soul. For this I rejoice, even on the day of affliction, for I have been saved. A sacrifice was made for me, and I have laid my hands upon the head of that sacrifice, and I have proclaimed to all, this one has died in my place. And so the power of that sacrifice has been appropriated by me. He's no longer the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's now the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of Bert. Now mine. The prophetic nature of the Holy Day cannot be understated. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, when all of creation shall travail as a woman in labor, and lest those days be shortened, no flesh would survive. The apocalypse of Revelation is described in Zechariah 13, when two-thirds of my people shall die in the fire, one-third purged and purified in that fire. A tribulation that will culminate with the people of Israel standing with that one voice, Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai, the official greeting of Jews for the Mashiach. During those days of tribulation, the righteous will suffer just like the unrighteous. It's always been. Jeremiah was a righteous man in his generation, but he went through the same things his people went through. He went through the same things Israel went through. He even says, because my people are crushed, I am crushed. And the burden to pray for Israel became greater in his heart, in his mind, in his soul, and it just consumed him. Israel has always been the focus of God. Israel will always be the focus of God. Israel should be our focus, even if we're self-centered. But we will not see the Lord coming in the air in the clouds until Israel stands up and says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We are already in these prophetic times, the flood that is being sent out against the woman and her child, Israel and her child, Christianity. For faith in Yeshua was birthed. You don't know what you worship. We know what we worship. For Yeshua, salvation is of the Jew. Our faith in Messiah was birthed from the nation of Israel, from the faith that our people had in the God of Israel. That flood is already here. It is no longer a metaphor when we talk about those beheaded for their faith in the Lord. We listen to it. There are threats. We're watching it daily. The Messianic community is part of both Israel and the body of Messiah, and so our burden is twofold. We need to pray for our brethren. We need to do the warfare. We need to be on our knees. There's another man who has been threatened with beheading. We need to pray for that man. Our prayers should preclude our anger at those who have already been beheaded. Over them, the second death has no power. They're in glory. They're going to be with Yeshua when he returns. They're going to be part of that army. Yeah. Their trouble's here. They're finished. Yep. We need to pray for the ones who are being threatened. We need to pray for the pastors who are still in Iraq, who continue to be threatened with beheading for their faith. For the children who are being beheaded for their faith. It is true, we recoil from such things. Well, what can I say? Get used to it. It's just the beginning. Get a little tough. Get a little hard. Recoil in your quiet time. The battle's here, so engage. Be on your knees. Pray. We need to acquire the mind of God, and you will be enveloped with his sense of urgency. Wherever I go, it seems, all I'm doing is talking about God. Somehow I get God in there, in that conversation. Because there is a sense of urgency, one I've never felt in my entire life. Warn all who will not about your God. Encourage all who will to follow him and speak of him to all that you meet. It's easy to work God into the conversation. Real simple. So, who's your God? See? It's easy. Of course, you won't be invited over for dinner. Nobody's going to want to hang with you. But who do you want to smile at you? Man or God when he returns? Do you believe? Then speak with the passion of that which you carry in your heart. It is the day of the warrior. Fight the good fight. It's being assaulted daily, our faith. We're being told daily we are irrational. Yes. I've been told that since kindergarten. I like it. This is the age of delusion. Do not be distracted. Focus on the task at hand. Don't be swept up in anger. Don't be swept up in vengeance. There were many things that went on when our Lord walked the earth. He addressed few of those things. He spoke about the kingdom of his Father. That was his entire focus. Seek true peace that comes only through the Prince of Peace. Declare the goodness of your God. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. Touch another soul with yours. Let them see the eye of God when they look into your eye. Let them hear the voice of God when you speak. Don't give much thought to that. God says he'll fill your mouth. He'll fill it with his words. Those are the words that will bring life. Even so, Lord Yeshua, come quickly. It's daytime in Jerusalem. He'll probably come during the day. Maybe he'll come tonight. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you, and I thank you, Lord God, that you will choose not to remember those things that we have done, those times we have fallen short of the glory that you first entrusted to us. On this day of Yom Kippur, Lord God, we lift up the nation of Israel and pray for the peace of Yerushalayim. We lift up the country that we live in, that you have blessed. With blessings from heaven, shaken together. Let us return to the path that we first began on, the desire to worship you in freedom, in truth. Pray, Lord God, your Holy Spirit fall like rain upon us. Soften the crusted earth of our hearts. Let the seeds that were planted there so long ago, let them grow and flower, Lord, and bear much fruit. In the blessed name of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.